The second book of Chronicles was originally part of 1 Chronicles, written by Ezra between 450 and 425 BC, after Israel's return from exile in Babylon. The book continues the retelling of Israel's history, picking up after King David's death. In similar fashion to 2 Kings, the author focuses in on several kings of Judah, this time excluding the rebellious kings of the north. The stories recall kings that were faithful to the law, who worshiped God alone and rid the kingdom of idolatry. As a result of their obedience, God blessed their reign over the people. These faithful kings are contrasted with new stories of kings who failed to follow God's word, whose ignorant choices ultimately led to the downfall of the kingdom. These character studies are meant to teach future Israelite generations about their family history while emphasizing the importance of living in obedience to God and His Word. Chronicles ends with Cyrus, the king of Persia, proclaiming that the Israelites should return to their home after 70 years of exile in order to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. The nation of Israel is delivered from bondage and given a chance to faithfully follow God while awaiting His promise of a future hope.
Morning, Riverview. Good to be here with you all. My name's Tony. I'm one of the pastors here at Riv, and I'm also the Westside Venue Director. For as long as I can remember, I have been a big fan of Michigan State basketball. For me, it started when I went to my first game at the Breslin Center in elementary school in the mid-90s, and that continued through my time as a student there. I was a four-year member of the Izone, so I was one of the crazies in the white shirts in the lower bowl there. Throughout all those years, you know, from about 1995 until now, hundreds of players and hundreds of student assistants and managers have come through that program, but there's been one person, one steady person in that program that entire time, and that is the king of MSU, Tom Izzo. One of my favorite parts of watching those basketball games is not watching Miles Bridges alley-oops. Those are awesome. But it's watching Izzo with his players. Because one minute you'll see the camera pan in on him and he's like smiling about something and you don't know what's going through his head. But then the next minute you'll see smoke coming out of his ears. And he's talking to these players who are like 2 feet taller than him. It's so funny. But the thing is, when you see Izzo with these young men, you see something. There is an inherent trust that they have in him as their leader. They have gone to this school to play for him. Many of these players have had all these opportunities at all these other schools, but they have gone to Michigan State for 4 years to follow Coach Izzo. They've submitted themselves under his leadership because they think that he's going to bring them success. In college basketball, like what I've learned over watching this for years, college basketball programs are kind of like little kingdoms that are built around these coaches. Because these coaches, they bring in other coaches, they recruit players, they give their identity to that program. And really the health and the vitality of these programs, it hinges on the character of the coach. For 22 years, Michigan State basketball has had Tom Izzo at the helm. And the cool thing about this is he has been a steady presence, a guy of high character, and the program has flourished. People around the country speak about Michigan State basketball as just being a solid program. They've never even met Coach Izzo, but it's how he leads that team. But for every program like that, the opposite can be true. Many of you may have heard about Rick Pitino. He was a very high-profile coach for the Louisville Cardinals. 1 month ago, he was charged with bribing players to come and play for him. And a federal investigation has been uncovered into this thing, and he lost his job. And this whole program now is just kind of collapsing, like wondering what to do. And in both of these situations and in many others, we see a real truth come to light, and it's this. Who we follow matters. We're continuing on in our thread series, and we've come to the book of 2 Chronicles. And 1 and 2 Chronicles are books in the histories that kind of recount what 1 and 2 Kings is about, but it was written from a different perspective. It was written by Ezra, who was a priest, and it was written in 450 BC. And it recounts this 400-year history of the people of God from about 900 to about 500 BC. And what we see in this book is we see how the people of God, who are one, they split into a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. And in this whole book, 2 Chronicles, focuses more on the southern kingdom of Judah and looking at all the kings that were there. And a few weeks ago, we met this guy named David, who was one of the kings of Israel that God had anointed, and he was called a man after God's own heart. And all these kings that we meet in this book are in that line. So the first person we meet in this book is Solomon. Now, Solomon's major feat as a king was he built the temple. He oversaw the building of God's house, where worship and sacrifices and all these things would happen for the people of God. And then Solomon dies, and his son, Rehoboam, becomes the king. And it's under his leadership that this whole split happens. He's an evil king. He does not do well. And then we see the collapse of the program. The nation of Israel, it splits in two. And then for the next 350 years or so, we see these two parallel accounts of what's happening. And in 2 Chronicles, we see about 20 kings, and the majority of them are evil. And it'll tell us that in the book. If you were to read through 2 Chronicles this week, you'll see a king, you'll see a sentence after, and then you'll see kind of what they did. And most of them said, this was the king, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But occasionally, you would have these kings who did well. And Ezra focuses more on them. This is kind of the family history book, as we saw. So you're going to see really cool things that these good kings did. And we're going to look at one of them today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. There's 36 chapters in this book, so we're going to look at one of the last kings in this book. So 2 Chronicles chapter 34, starting in verse 1, we're looking at Josiah. It says this: Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Okay, we need to stop there because we need to address this. This is not a typo in your Bible, okay? Josiah really was 8 years old when he became the king. He wasn't 18 or 28, no, he was 8. Some of us here this morning have 8-year-olds. Yeah, that reaction right there is enough. But, you know, we may be thinking, hey, love my son, not king material. You know, he's great at Minecraft, but I don't really know if that carries over there yet. But something we need to remember is this wasn't 2017. In this time period, boys and girls, they were considered men and women in their mid-teens. That was kind of the cultural imprint there. And while Josiah was really young to be king, it's not like a third grader today leading the country. Okay, it's a little bit different there. But reading this passage causes us to ask that question. Why is an 8-year-old becoming the king? Well, to know why, we can actually look back, because again, all of these kings we meet are from the same family line. And this is an account of all of them. So if we go back one chapter, we can see why this happens. And we're going to meet Josiah's grandpa. And his name was Manasseh. He was a king. And this is 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father, Hezekiah, had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals and made Ashereth and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering as the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he used fortune telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So in those short 5 sentences or so, we get the picture of Josiah's grandpa, of Manasseh. And at the very front of the text, it tells us, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's really interesting because Hezekiah, who gets mentioned in that, was Manasseh's father. And he was one of the few good kings. He instituted really good reforms in Israel. But when he died and Manasseh became the king, that changed. Manasseh rebuilt the shrines and the altars to these false gods of the surrounding nations. He promoted idol worship. And that text says he sacrificed his own sons to false gods of the surrounding people. This was the king for 55 years. This wasn't the time where you had 1 to 2 four-year terms and then you went to vote. No, that's not what was happening. They had to follow this evil king for over half a century. And then after this, after he dies, his son, Amon, becomes the king. This is Josiah's dad. And this is in verse 21. It says, Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But this Amon incurred guilt more and more, and his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Amon. So we meet the next king, and there's really no surprise here. He just continued on from what he had learned from his dad. And the text says he did not humble himself before the Lord. Now, Manasseh later in his life, he did. He repented. He owned the evil things that he had did. So there's kind of a good ending there. But with Amon, he never did. He continued to be at the center of everything in his own life. He sacrificed to these false gods. He just continued on in what he had known. And we see that this doesn't end well. He only rules for 2 years before he's assassinated by his own people. These are just two of the many evil kings in the line of David. They led the people away. They were ruling really with themselves at the center of everything. And it's here we meet Josiah, the 8-year-old third grade boy king of Judah. And it's not looking too good. But look at what it says in chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, so he's 16 at this point, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. That's a plot twist. That's not where we expected the story to go. We see two generations of evil men doing and believing terrible things, and we see an 8-year-old who was raised in that change his trajectory. When he's 8 years old, he gets the crown. And when he's 16, it says, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. Now, don't miss that verse. That's one that we can easily just read over. It's so important because we see something in that verse about each one of us and our individual belief systems. We see that what we believe in our lives is not an inherited trait. Let me say that again. What we believe in our lives, it's not an inherited trait. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm confident that we are influenced in what we believe based on where we grew up and the worldview of our family. You know, maybe we were raised going to church. You know, every day we were in Sunday school and we were with other kids and we were opening up the Bible and we were singing songs and we were praying and we were given time to process these truths. And that's amazing. That's a great thing. That is fertile soil for a relationship with God to take root and to grow. But maybe we just grew up going to church on the holidays. It was Christmas and it was Easter. You know, it was just part of holiday traditions and it wasn't really discussed at any other parts of the times of the year. It was just a place that you went. It was no different than going to grandma's house or getting pajamas every year. That's what church was for some of us. But for some, church was not part of our lives. We knew nothing of God or Jesus. We weren't raised in an environment that encouraged talking about spiritual things. So maybe what that's produced in you is a life of just searching for truth wherever you can find it. But here's the thing. Many of us speak about what we believe or how we identify in our worldview as things we just inherited from our parents. You know, I've got brown hair, I've got blue eyes, and I'm a Christian. Now, while we may not say it like that, that's what many of us think. Many of us just talk about it like, yeah, I've always been a Christian. But if we were born with beliefs as an inherited trait, then Josiah's story would have been so much different. It would have said Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign and he was evil. But no, he doesn't. While he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. Who we follow matters. It was not anyone else's seeking. It was Josiah going toward God. He was not raised in a home that treasured God or treasured his word, yet he had a strong desire. Regardless of how and where we were raised, we must take responsibility for what we believe. We must own our faith and seek the truth for ourselves, rather than continuing to believe that that has just been imparted to us by our parents. And if you're a parent in here with young kids, that is why talking about the scripture, being a part of a local church, it is so important. It's fertile soil for your young ones to be shaped by Jesus. So keep doing that. The rest of Josiah's life that we see in the text is what happens after he begins to seek God. And we see what good kings do. And when Josiah turns 20, 4 more years pass, he does the first major thing in his reign as king. And this is in verse 3 of chapter 34. It says, in the 12th year, he, meaning Josiah, began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved in the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them, scattered it over the graves of those who sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem and the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon and as far as Naphtali and their ruins all around. He broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. And then he returned to Jerusalem. So this is the first thing that Josiah does. And it's really important for us to remember the context of what had been happening. Over the last 57 years, the people had been filling their land with all of these carved metal images and these things that they were worshiping. Everywhere they looked were tangible reminders that we are not worshiping the God of Israel. We're worshiping these idols. They had replaced God with all of these little false, fake gods. And Josiah's first act is to go around and just destroy all of these. Now, when I read this, it reminded me of a story, a news story I read a little while back. Three teenagers in Florida did exactly what Josiah did. They went around their block and they purged their neighborhood. But the main difference was they did it with people's Christmas decorations. Real story. And when they were asked by the police officers, what were you thinking? This was their answer. It was one word. We were grinching. They said we were grinching. We were going around stealing and vandalizing things because we wanted to act like the Grinch. And their story didn't end very well. You know, they didn't get to carve the roast beast. They actually were charged with felony grand theft and criminal mischief. So don't do that, okay? Moral of the story. So, but that's kind of what Josiah does. He goes around and he grinches Judah and Jerusalem of like everything that they're doing. And the reason he does it, it's not to make a scene. It's purely because what the people were doing was wrong. To worship idols, to have anything in your life higher than God himself, Josiah knew it was an abomination. We see this in the law. God had explicitly told them, do not do this. Do not have other gods before me, and do not carve or make these things. And they do. And the first thing Josiah does is he rids the people of all of it. And it shows us something that good kings do. A good king protects their people from idolatry. Idolatry is a common theme that we've seen in this genre of the scriptures throughout the histories. It has been an ongoing struggle for the people of God. And idolatry is whenever we take things, good things, bad things, things that have been created, and we elevate them above God in our life. We have not outgrown our tendency to do this. Well, we may not worship like they did. We may not have these altars, and we may not have these little carved things that we worship. We have stuff. We have things created in this world that we hold close to our hearts. Things we worship. What in your life are you worshiping that needs to be purged? What's coming to your mind and your heart right now? What do you find there that you are replacing God with? You see, we may outgrow certain things, but we will never outgrow our need to worship. We never will. Because God made us that way. We are made in his image and we are made as worshipers. So if it's not God, it is going to be something else. Because of this truth, Josiah demolishes the idols and he reestablishes the way the people will worship. So he moves on to the temple. And the temple was kind of the epicenter or the hub for these people. It's where there were priests and sacrifices and festivals, everything that was outlined in the law for how they should worship. And at this point, because they weren't worshiping in this way, the temple had fallen into disrepair. It needed work on it. So the next thing Josiah does is he sends workers into the temple and says, hey, fix it up. This is where we need to worship. And in that building project, something happens. It's in verse 14 of chapter 34. Look at this. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. And then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. So they find the book of the law. He opens it up and he reads it to Josiah. Okay, that's what's happening. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So they're rebuilding the temple. Things are going well, but then they find the law. They find God's very words given to them, given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And then this is the law. This is life for them. So it's read to Josiah, and his immediate reaction is not, oh, that's great. No, he tears his clothes. He is ruined because of what he is hearing. And he responded that way because he knew that what the word said was not what the people were doing. It was so far from that. Now, we aren't exactly sure what part of the law was found. Some scholars believe it was all of the Torah, you know, all the first five books, and some believe it was probably just Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we see how they should have been treating the law, like what place the law should have had in their life. And it says this, chapter 32, verse 47, concerning the law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So imagine being the king. Imagine being Josiah reading that. God's desire for you and for your people was, man, my word will be life for you. This is living by this word is what's going to keep you in this land that I've promised you. And it's not happening. So he tears his clothes. He was broken over the disobedience of God's people. And this is really interesting to me. This is crazy because he's a good king. He's doing good things. But for the last 57 years, evil's been happening. He hasn't been around for that. But see, he owns it. He doesn't make any excuses. He acknowledged the fact that he and the people had not obeyed the law. He wasn't just finger pointing at everyone. He's like, no, this is me. I haven't been doing these things. And we see another aspect of a good king. A good king protects their people from idolatry, but a good king takes ownership of the sin of their people. While Josiah had faith and he trusted God, he saw very tangible ways they were not doing it right. You know, this text really caused me to reflect on my own life. Is this how I respond when I discover that my life is not matching up with Scripture? Do I tear my clothes, in a sense, when the Bible shows me how far from I'm like where I'm going and what God desires for me? More often than not, when I come face to face with my sin or it's brought from someone else, my immediate reaction is not to own it. It's to justify it. I am a master of self-deception, as I heard a few weeks ago. It's not my fault. I'm not that bad. But the reality is, it is often my fault. And I am that bad sometimes. And that I need to remember my need for Jesus and the grace that he offers me, not just for my past sin, but for the present ways I continue to live as though I don't need him. For years, this was the posture of Israel toward God. We know what's best for us. And in the law, there was consequences for that posture. As we saw earlier in the thread series, we saw throughout the Torah, God outlined what he expected for his people. And then he said, hey, there's going to be blessing if you do this, and then there will be curses if you don't. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, maybe what Josiah heard from the secretary there, it says this, chapter 28, verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So at the end of that text, what we saw Josiah doing was he got all these people together and he said, go inquire of the Lord for me. Translation, go figure out what's going to happen because there was blessing and there was curses. We're over here. This is where we've been for years. We are not living out the law. So go find out what God is going to do to us. And the word of God comes through a prophetess to Josiah in verse 24. This is what God will do. It says this, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you've humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. So she recounts everything. She says, this is what's going to happen. And in this, we see two aspects of God's character. First, we see his justice, and we see his mercy. In God's justice, the people of Israel will experience disaster. They will not be destroyed. They will not be wiped out, but they will be captured. And this was the deal. This is what God had said would happen. But in God's mercy, Josiah will not experience this. All of this is going to take place after he is laid to rest, after he dies. God withholds his righteous judgment from Josiah because Josiah humbled himself before God. His heart was tender. He humbled himself when he heard the words, and God heard him. Hold on to this point. After Josiah hears this, and he kind of knows what's going to happen, the next thing he does is he gets everyone together. Everyone. And he opens up the book of the law, and he reads it to them. And then he says, this is us now. This is how we're going to live. This is how we're going to speak. This is how we're going to think. We are going to be people marked by this book. And he said those things by making a covenant. He made a covenant for him and the people before God. That was an entering into this, saying, yes, we will uphold our end of this. And after they do that, the people follow him. And they do something really cool. In chapter 35, after they read the law, it says this: Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. Now, we've been going through this thread series, and we've been learning about what all these things are. We've heard about the Passover. Passover was an annual festival that celebrated God's deliverance of the people out of slavery in Egypt into this land that he had promised them. And the people were to do it every single year on the 14th day of the first month. But remember their last two kings, Manasseh and Amon. 57 years of evil, 57 years of ignoring this. Many had probably never celebrated a Passover before. They had probably never took time to celebrate and remember God's faithfulness in their life. But Josiah, the last good king, leads them to remembering that. A good king protects their people from idolatry. A good king takes ownership of the sin of their people. And a good king models obedience to God. King Josiah leads this people into this new commitment to the law, and they follow him. Who we follow matters. So MSU basketball, Tom Izzo, great leader, legacy of success, passion for the game. These young men, they follow him because they want to be shaped by coach. They're made better. But how much more do we have that with Jesus? Now, don't get me wrong, Izzo's a great king, but Jesus, he gave up his very life for his people. Out of his love, he made a way for his people to know him. He gave up himself. So in 2 Chronicles, we see this list of kings, most of which were evil, but a few that were good. And it was through these good kings that God continued to keep his covenant promise. And while Josiah was a good and faithful king, really the last good king in the histories, after he dies, someone else becomes the king. And he does not follow in his dad's footsteps. What we believe is not an inherited trait. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. He and a couple others rule after him until really the fulfillment of what that prophetess had said comes true. They go into exile. They're captured by Babylon, this enemy nation. And then the next good king, it would be 500 years before that next good king showed up on the scene for Israel. And it would come after years and years of more and more evil kings. And we meet one of the worst kings in the scripture in the book of Matthew in the New Testament. His name was King Herod. Now, King Herod was called the king of the Jews, but he wasn't in the line of David like the past kings were. He was actually appointed by the Roman Senate. Because Israel, during that time, was ruled by the Romans. And he was overseeing the region of Judea. And he was half Jewish, but he primarily ruled with Rome as the focus. And one of the main things that he did in his rule was he expanded the Jewish temple. And as we've learned over these last few weeks, the temple was a big deal. It was really the center of the community for the Jews, where they would worship and they would sacrifice and they would hear teaching. So he expands it and he beautifies it, but in that, he adds something to it. Above the entrance to the temple, he puts up a massive Roman eagle. Above the entrance to the place that Jews would go to worship, the God of Israel was the reminder that they were ruled by Rome. In front of the temple, this was done by the king of the Jews. But one night, news comes to Herod that there is this baby born in Bethlehem. And some people come to him and ask, hey, who is he who has been born king of the Jews? So Herod hears that, and immediately he plots the murder of this baby. And he kills hundreds of babies in this region. That's his plan. Herod would have fit in really well with many of these kings in 2 Chronicles, like Manasseh and Amon. He was evil in the sight of the Lord. But God protects this child. The baby and his family, they go to Egypt until Herod dies, but then they go to Nazareth, where this baby would grow up and he would live a perfect life and he would die on a cross for the sins of the world. Jesus is the last good king. Do you remember what a good king does? A good king protects their people from idolatry. A good king takes ownership of their sin, and a good king models obedience to God. As a good king, Jesus protects us from idolatry by being that better object of worship, by taking his rightful place on the throne of our lives. As a good king, he takes ownership of our sin. He knew no sin, but he went to the cross to pay our penalty. And as a good king, he was obedient to God, to Father. When he went to the cross and he said, not my will, but yours be done. While Josiah was the last good king in the histories and before Israel goes into exile, he couldn't solve the most pervasive problem with himself or with the people. The problem of sin. The problem we all have, where in our nature and in our attitudes and in our actions, we do not reflect God. And this problem inside of all of us, it convinces us that we don't need a king. We are a better ruler of our own life than God could ever be. We demonstrate this when we continue to live free of his influence and free of his rule in our lives. We know what's best for us. That's our posture. But we can't solve that sin problem. We can't. We can never be good enough. So like Josiah, when he hears the words of the law and how far from God's standard he was, he does something. He humbled himself before God. His heart was tender. He owned his sin. We must do the same. Before God, we acknowledge our sin and our desire to live free of him, and we accept the gift of salvation he gives us by dying on that cross. Only one king, a perfect king, could be the perfect sacrifice for his people. And that is where we see Jesus in 2 Chronicles. He is that king. He's the perfect king that we need. Michael Williams is a professor at Calvin Theological Seminary, and he wrote a book and he talked about 2 Chronicles in it. He said this: 2 Chronicles reminds us that it is the obedience or disobedience of the king that determines the fate of the people. Josiah's obedience led to prosperity for the people of God for the time that he ruled, but it was not lasting. The next king, the people went back to idols. There was not a heart change. But Jesus' perfect obedience has promised us his righteousness forever, an eternal heart change. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is one of my favorite verses in the scripture. It says this, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If our faith is in Jesus and we're following him, the perfect King, then we can rest in knowing that our fate is safe and secure because of his obedience. Who we follow matters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just first want to thank you for that truth. God, that if we have trusted you, if we've turned to you in faith, that God, you don't see our sin when you see us. You don't see the ways that we say we know what's best for us, but God, you see Jesus. You see the righteousness that has been put on to us by his obedience and his death on the cross. God, I thank you for continuing to be present in all of these years of disobedience of Israel and these evil kings, God. And you just continue to keep your promises because you're a promise-keeping God. Thank you so much for that. And thank you for Jesus, the last good king, the only king that can solve our need to be saved. God, thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.